Hey everyone, welcome to the Journey Now podcast, where we have an intro song today.
Yeah. I am not glorious. A zero, everybody. It's called I'm
glorious.
Not a Zero.
Glorious. Yep. Yep. Glorious, glorious.
If you have to announce you're not a zero, yes. I have bad news.
Well, you gave the good part first.
Yeah. Yeah, I'm a hero. I'm a hero. It flowed out of me. I was doing my daily affirmations this morning in front of the mirror.
That was the song you said.
I want to know what your daily affirmations
absolutely
sound like.
So Susie has 100 supplements. I have 100 affirmations.
Yes, just
that's
in
my
the mirror.
Love language. Yep. And so one of them is, I am a hero.
Are both your hands on the
absolutely.
On the
absolutely.
Counter?
The counter, looking at yourself, like leaning in, going.
Leaning in.
I am a hero.
Post-toothbrushing, so there's freshness of breath.
Yeah.
And then I go alphabetically 4 times, just ascribing different attributes to myself.
Wow.
But you can say, you can give a negative to one.
Like yeah. So not
zero.
Right.
For exactly. Z. Because it would be hard to say, I'm a xylophone.
So H, hero. C, cute. D, dashing. E, eerie. F, so fine. I mean, I can keep going.
Yeah, no, I think I'm seeing the trend.
Wow. Yep. I just take a probiotic. It's fine.
This is a soulbiotic. Wow.
Okay, everyone, we are really happy to be here on the Journey Now podcast.
Hold on, though. Speaking of supplements, I want to post this on our social media accounts. I have a picture of Susie's supplement drawer.
Oh my gosh.
I was I was in the house and Susie conspiratorially was like, hey, you want to see my supplement drawer? And it felt like I was back in high school being offered something illicit. Mm-hmm. But then she opens this drawer and it's not a normal size drawer.
Look at that thing.
There it is.
Whoa.
I'm showing it right now.
Everybody, so what it is, it's like your junk drawer that you just, it's like,
it's
we put everything in.
The junk drawer is way smaller than this.
No. What?
Yeah.
That's crazy.
Yep, there's a lot going
on
in
there.
Wait,
let me see.
It's deep.
I need to see it from your perspective. Oh, wow.
I zoomed on Miralax. Just anyway.
That's an as needed one.
Okay. Ladies and gentlemen, you heard it here first.
Yes.
Rapture. All right. So anyway, I'm sorry, Susie.
That's
go
amazing.
Ahead. I want to say
Rapture.
That
come
the
quickly.
Supplements, they are real and they are, perfectly organized
they
in
are.
A drawer.
They all right. are. Okay.
Right, go
so
ahead.
If you're wondering why we are untethered today, it's because Kevin is not here with us today. So
Kevin
just
isn't always the tether, though.
Well,
let's just be honest. Yes.
You know, this is true. This is true. But I feel like today he might have been.
Yeah.
So we are kind of coming to the end of this Revelation series.
And
it's getting close to the end.
It is.
And
literally.
Do you look forward to that? Like, as the architect of a series like this, do you look forward to
that's a great kind
of coming to the end of it?
I do. Oh, you were addressing that to me?
No, not you.
There's so much on the cutting room floor.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean? Like there's at least double the series that we've covered that's just sitting there. And so you're always trying to figure out what can people tolerate, especially in this sort of very dense material versus, man, there's all this cool stuff we just won't get to.
Mm-hmm. That's cool. Well, one of the things that we've loved have been the questions, of course,
because they've really
kind of accentuated the series and brought some depth to it based on how people are processing it. And one of the things I wanted to really bring forward today, we got this really cool text from a person in East Texas. I don't know their name.
Wow.
But it says, we have a small gathering in East Texas that are going through this study of Revelation with you guys. What is the hermeneutical term for the way you guys are reading the Bible?
Hmm.
We are loving the teaching, but none of us have ever heard this view. Hmm. We are all raised in the Bible Belt, and Revelation is interpreted one way, the left behind, turn or burn way.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you and the whole team for stretching us. It has really been a hope-filling teaching. I don't know if hermeneutical is the correct term or theological approach, but how you are reading Revelation has to apply to the whole Bible, and I would like to study more of this line of thinking, but I don't know what it's called.
Wow.
Which I think, like, as a teacher, for me at least, like, that's the goal, to get people who just to want to read more of of what the Bible has to offer and what it has to say.
Yeah.
Not just to like take what we say, you know, and take it as is, but to really cultivate a desire to learn more.
Mm-hmm. But it's even as a group.
Yeah.
Like that's what I even love more about that is it's not just I've been wondering, but it's this whole group going, we are trying to figure this out, which is way more powerful.
Yeah.
I mean, what a cool, I mean, as a teacher, to provoke that sort of curiosity, that's the goal.
Yeah.
Right? The goal isn't that you agree. The goal isn't that you imbibe just another system that's different from the previous system. The goal is you approach the scripture in a manner that honors the scripture.
Right.
And so I don't know. I mean, I'm sure there's a technical name for it somewhere. But if I were going to just put kind of a, you know, a pretty casual name on it, I would say we approach the Bible literarily rather than literally.
Mm-hmm.
And that just means we pay attention to the kind of literature that's in the Bible. One of the things we did, dear listener, by the tens and dozens, we did a series on the Bible where we were talking about the idea that the text comes to us as the product of a divine and human partnership. And because there's divine aspects to it, we use words like inspired and authoritative. But because there's human parts to it, we use words like genre and accommodation. And so we spend some time, if you want to, you know, if you're
It'd be worth going back and listening to that. It was really helpful.
Yes, because we did foundation that on purpose.
For this.
Yes, we did. Yes, thank you. We did that on purpose to talk about how it is we understand the text and then use Revelation kind of as an example. So there's a great, like, classic book on this called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth.
Who's it by?
Gordon Fee and Stewart. Fee and Stewart. I don't know Stewart's first name. It was written, I think, in the late 80s, early 90s, but it's a classic just genre study. So how, when you come to the parables of Jesus, parables, that's a literary form that's different than the narratives about Jesus. When he's teaching in parables, he's doing something different than what he's doing when he's speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, let's say, or whatever. And so there's a literary genre you have to pay attention to. When we get to Revelation, as we've talked about, we're dealing with a combination of apocalyptic literature, prophetic literature, and in the form of an epistle, a circular letter. And so the approach really is trying to understand that it's okay for the Bible to be read with a sort of non-flat view of it. In other words, I was always taught that you have to read the Bible literally. And that turns out to be a very low view of the Bible because the Bible itself will tell you not to do that. And so we've all been taught to just read it very flatly. So, if it says something in Proverbs, you take it as, well, this is God's word. If it says something in Psalms, well, this is God's word. If you take it in one of the epistles, this is God's word. But
even though there's contradictions,
even though, some of the Proverbs will contradict themselves or the Psalms will include dashing babies against the rocks and vengeance, even though the epistles will like, what are we talking about here? And so there's this very flat English, like once we have it in English, we just apply it to ourselves and we're done.
And we take those more extreme things in their cultural context, right?
Yes.
People who read it, who may read it flatly, they won't receive those things because it's culturally inappropriate for us to smash babies or whatever.
Right.
But it might not be culturally inappropriate for us to say, tell women they can't speak.
Totally. So we're always trying to pay attention to what kind of literature we're reading.
Right.
And as we've talked about, the Bible is a library or it's a Barnes & Noble bookstore of all these different types of genres. And so so when people say, hey, I read the Bible literally, first of all, no one does that, right? I mean, exactly to your point, Susie. No one takes it. No one's still doing holy kisses today unless, you know, you're in junior high and you're like,
I like the soundtrack.
I know, yeah, well, Tim, it's on fire. I love it. So all that is to say, you could start there with Fee and Stewart. And then you can kind of move into more in-depth sort of analysis of the different literary contours of the Bible. And we think, actually, I would argue that's a higher view of the Bible because you're not coming at it with a flat view that says, hey, it was written in English for me as an individual in the year 2022. We're saying, no, we respect it as an ancient text. We respect it as something that expresses a different cultural set of priorities and values, and that it's being communicated with historical particularity. Mm-hmm. It was in a specific language at a specific time to a specific people for a reason. And so to honor all of that requires a little more work than we're used to. Yeah. It's and you know, not everyone has time or ability to do this. And so there's so many great study tools that can help us and guide us in that. But what we're seeing in Revelation is the fruit of the recognition that that Revelation says how it's to be interpreted rather than the prior assumptions we sort of carry into it from the beginning.
That's cool.
You're cool.
Okay.
You both are cool.
So no, East Texas family, if you have more questions, feel free to text those in. That's really great.
Yeah. And we can you text them and let them know we talked about it on the podcast?
Yes, I will. And that we bless them.
And we do bless
and
them.
And we count them as part of our community, which is so cool.
That's very
cool. I love that.
Yeah.
Okay. Here's another question. So 2 weeks ago, the subject was on the rapture.
Yes, ma'am.
And I mentioned this last weekend that I actually read an article a few weeks back that was, it was titled Rapture Anxiety. Yeah, yeah, like, well, because someone from our community sent it to me, and that like there's loads of people who grew up around the same time we did.
Yeah.
That now have rapture anxiety, and it's contributing to them actually no longer really, you know, being part of the faith because it's just, you know,
it was used too much to deal with. Fearfully. Mm-hmm.
So this person texted in and said, thank you, Mike. I've been waiting 20 years to hear someone say rapture is not real.
Yeah. So it depends what we mean by rapture. If it's the classic definition of we're zapped out of here, then no, the rapture is not real. If it means somehow, some way we meet Jesus in the air and escort him to planet Earth, then that seems to be what that passage in Thessalonians is teaching.
Yeah. Can you give a little bit more on meeting Jesus in the air for anybody who didn't hear it?
Yeah. So, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the two passages that are used very often, and there are more, but 1 Thessalonians 4 and Matthew 24, I believe. And in 1 Thessalonians, Paul is addressing the concern of the church about, well, what happens to those who have died when Jesus returns? And then what happens to those of us who are alive? And Paul says, those who have died, they will actually rise first. They're the honored sort of guests or the honored hosts of Jesus. And then those who are alive will rise and we will all meet Jesus. We will be caught up in the air and then we will be with him forever. Now, it doesn't specify where we are with him forever.
Because the air is right here.
Yeah,
this is the air I breathe.
Yes. Mm. Oh, there's a song. Man. And so there are several Greek words that seem to suggest that the better interpretation of the passage is something that was common in the ancient Near East, in the first century, excuse me, where a king or a visitor would have a royal event or visitation to a city. So it could be the Caesar, could be Caesar's envoy or whatever. And the dignitaries from the city that's being visited would come out and meet the royal personage on the road and then escort them into the city.
I love that.
And so the word that's used there, parousia, is the same word that's used in 1 Thessalonians, combined with another word about meeting. That word meeting is a very technical word. We meet him in the air. That seems to have to do with that process of like greeting a royal dignitary. And we see this even today when the president goes overseas on a trip. There's an honor guard and there are the hosts and the host dignitaries there to meet the foreign dignitary and then they escort them, you know, into whatever city. So that's the picture. Mm. And that totally jives so much better with how Revelation ends, where Revelation ends with heaven coming to earth. And so where we spend forever with Christ isn't in heaven, some abstract ethereal you know, non-embodied plane, but we spend forever with Christ in resurrected physical bodies on a physical earth. Mm-hmm. And so the idea that we meet him in the air and escort him as king to his world is, I think, so much more beautiful than the idea of, guys, you better be ready. When you're sinning, just imagine Jesus could come back at that moment.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And then you could wake up and find that everybody else was gone. And you know, there are very, of course, very smart people who believe in the traditional view of the rapture. And so the issue isn't always which view is right, although I think this one, the one we're talking about, is. But it's also how you use the interpretations that you've come to.
Yeah.
And the interpretations of Revelation that we're so freaking tired of represent this fear-mongering that, and yes, judgment is real. We're going to talk about that this week. Judgment is real. Judgment happens. And is judgment is something we should be concerned about. But it's portrayed as a source of hope rather than a source of fear. So judgment is portrayed to persecuted Christians as this will not stand forever. One author described this God as the God who says enough. Mm-hmm. And I loved that picture, right? Yeah. It's just such a different picture of the God who's really out to get all the wicked sinners.
Yeah, because when we think about all the injustice that's happening in the world right now, that we don't even know what to do with, we would like for there to be some judgment.
Yes, absolutely. Right? And unfortunately, I'm both victim and purveyor of injustice.
Right.
And so, and on a tiny scale, but nevertheless. And so, yes, when you read about the first murder, and the text says the blood cries out from the ground, you know, Abel's blood. You imagine, okay, how many billions have died due to violence or, you know, torture or abuse or whatever. And you're like, man, how much blood? The old earth is soaked through with blood. And so there has to be a reckoning for new creation to be born.
Okay, I'm going to go off the rails a little bit. So if this doesn't work,
give me it off the rails.
If this doesn't work, Edwin can
do it. Going off the rails on a crazy train.
But this is more for you, Tim.
Wow. Yeah. Oh.
Okay. So
I feel blank when you go.
Okay. So Susie's seminary moment right now. So one of the things that I'm in a church history class, and so it's been really interesting to learn about all the different historical movements of the church and the things that they, the doctrines, if you will, that they hold dear, how those things play into the culture at the time, how it plays into the political landscape of the time. And one of the things that I was learning about today was in the 20th century, the praise and worship movement and the history of music in the church. And it's interesting to me that around the same time that this like left behind way of thinking really kind of took off, you know, there's a few different movements that are happening at the same time. There's the charismatic movement, there's the latter rain movement, there's the, which is, that has a real emphasis on the return of Christ, right? Mm-hmm. So These movements in the mid to late 20th century all really focused on the Holy Spirit and the return of Jesus and a rapture. And it played into this theology of this type of left behind theology. And out of that came a lot of songs that we grew up singing.
Totally.
So, I mean, I wonder what you have, how you have been processing any of that, because Revelation also in the book of Revelation, there's a lot of worship in there, and there's there's songs in there, and there's songs of resistance, and there's songs of worship, and it, you know, it calls us to worship. So I don't know. I was just wondering if you've given any of that.
No, I just remember. I mean, the old songs, you know, that's like, keep thinking of the one that, there's no time to change your mind, the sun is, you know, sun has come. You've been left behind, you know, it's like you're gonna go to hell, you know, just this, but that was that was the shaping songs of the day.
Well, I mean, there's the battle belongs to the Lord, right? That's another one that's probably comes out of that time, right?
Yeah, there are lots of battle songs.
Yeah,
that's now. that's gotten a lot hipper now.
Battle songs?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, that's interesting.
Yeah, I'd be interested to hear that Susie talk, that Susie Seminary talk.
Oh, no, it's not a Susie Seminary talk, but it's just, you know, yeah, just thinking about the way that we worship. And I mean, when you think about, you know, worship being an embodied experience, you have the hearing of the word, you have the singing, the community, like all of those things that happen, and how much those songs have played into mm-hmm. our belief of how this is going to happen.
Just the individual nature. I mean, this is what we're always mm-hmm. talking about with our music community is going, every song that we have is all personal, me, this, and which mm-hmm. is, I mean, Psalms are yep. riddled with
me,
which is great.
My soul. Yep.
Yeah. So it's there. It just, we're have an unbalance of that. And I guess the good. Whole rapture idea has been such a, I'm so scared for me being left behind.
Yeah.
Yeah. So I think it just has all fed into each other.
Yeah.
Yeah, really. Well, what's interesting, and Susie, I think you're right on, how an understanding of Revelation has fed our imagination as our imagination is expressed in a lot of different ways. Mm-hmm. Whether it's musically, whether it's our view of heaven or our view of earth. And
how we educate.
How we educate. Oh, absolutely. Mm. Absolutely. And so Revelation, at least the view that most of us were raised in, has really eked out beyond mm-hmm. a view of a book to kind of a view of God, view of the world, a view of the church, mm-hmm. and when you begin to grasp, oh well, maybe that interpretation isn't the correct one, the dominoes start falling all over the place. That's why I love, before we even started the series, Tim led songwriter's workshop where we're desperately trying to find songs or to write songs mm-hmm. that express some of the things that we're talking about because mm-hmm. we're bereft, mm-hmm. In other circumstances. We want songs of triumph or victory or songs that really are deeply emotive and almost therapeutic. There are tons of those.
And there's space for these things. I don't want to damn these things. It's just we're
overbalanced.
Uh-huh.
Is to right.
Anemic.
Yes. Yeah. Yes. And so
we're anemic to having more collective songs that speak about.
Yeah, it's just the balance is just so mm-hmm. off kilter. It's so much me, which is fine. There's just not the whole, we've been wrestling for the past few years together about saying what's my place in this greater story. And if the Bible is actually for the sake of the group, the collective group, and not just for the sake of me. How do we reconcile these things? Even in our songs, show that.
Yes.
And they teach me theology during my week. So I'm always writing songs that help me to, or hopefully are helping the community to pray these prayers during the week, not just in our
Well, Monday gatherings. I was singing in my head, We Belong Here, because we sang that song, We All Belong, and you changed the I Belong Here, to the We Belong Here.
Yeah.
And, that can be seen as, oh, well, that's just a simple matter of a pronoun and not a big deal. But there, we think there's like tons of significance to that change.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And that a central part of American discipleship is the recognition of sin as a communal thing, salvation as a communal thing, discipleship as a communal thing. So I love that we're picking that up.
Yeah.
And even the,
I think we're just trying. I really feel like we're experimenting with things, trying to go, this is actually what the context of the Bible is. Maybe we should try to experiment with how do we do this and live this out as a community.
Yeah. Because I mean, as a community, we really value spiritual formation. We talk mm-hmm. about recovery. We talk about caring for your soul and doing your own work and that sort of thing. But the me has to be for the we, we ultimately, we do these things. The I belong here is because I belong to something that's greater than me. Yeah. I belong to something that I have been, it's also acknowledging in repentance, like I belong here. And so I also, like you said earlier, am a victim and a purveyor mm-hmm. of the sins of the church.
That's right.
And so you can take that and really do focus on the I, but it ultimately, hopefully it leads to the we that you know, is the thing that really transforms the world.
If I belong here, we belong here. Yeah. I see my neighbor different. Yeah. I see the guy driving next to me different.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Versus just, oh, good, I'm in. I'm in the rapture. I'm, right. Oh, I will be raptured.
Right. And it sucks to be not raptured.
Yeah.
So good luck.
Right.
And all we're doing is just, you know, pulling souls off of the Titanic, you know, mm-hmm. because we're just out of here. And mm-hmm. and that's the point of Revelation is that the church's job isn't to escape suffering, it's to endure it and yeah. to be faithful in it. That's the point of the whole book. The whole book assumes the church will suffer. And to just pull out or read into Revelation, the rapture of the church so that the church isn't suffering, I just think that violates the assumption that governed the whole writing of the book to begin with.
Well, so you've also mentioned a couple times that the rapture, this idea of the rapture and this focus on the rapture is something that's really only about a century old and it's very American, right?
Yes.
Where does that come from and why?
Well, Susie Seminary, for sure. In the 1830s, there was a guy named John Darby who popularized a view called dispensationalism. And dispensationalism is a view that says God acts differently towards humanity in different eras. So mm-hmm. one dispensation was prior to the fall. So God was with Adam and Eve differently than mm-hmm. he was after the fall. God was, you know, there's the Mosaic covenant, which is a dispensation. There's the dispensation of the church, yeah. The dispensation of Israel. And then there's the millennial dispensation, which is future. In the dispensational, view, there are certain assumptions made about how time works. And those assumptions often come from the book of Daniel. Mm-hmm. And there is a focus on prophecy because obviously if God's relating differently in different eras, we're told to be on the lookout for, you know, what it is that God's up to. And so it was a natural wedding of dispensationalism with an emphasis on prophecy and an understanding of the millennium, rapture, Antichrist that took a lot of Revelation very literally. And took the book of Daniel very literally. And that was popularized view, that view was popularized by really the first study Bible. It's called the Scofield Reference Bible. Mm. And that was the first Bible that had notes. Mm. And the notes were of that theology. So it was simple to think, to have people read a very confusing text and then go, oh, this is what this means.
Yeah.
And to the dispensationalist credit, it's a very tight-knit, well-oiled, kind of calculated machine. It all sort of fits together neatly. And it also trades on our love of conspiracy and mystery and, you know, things that aren't what they seem and that sort of thing. So it just was exploded in popularity.
And that dispensational view can be found in different streams, right? It's not just in one stream of Christianity.
Well, no, I would say...
Or certain denominations.
Yes, yes. The dispensational stream has iterations like they all do.
Mm-hmm.
So there you can be a dispensationalist and hold it in an Anabaptist way or hold it in a Reformed way. Although the Reformed dispensationalism really grew out of a resistance to some Reformed theology. Mm-hmm. So there was different... They were different assumptions. Arminianism... was kind of assumed by the early dispensationalists, but that's not always true. So to your point, I don't mean to get nerd out, but the point is this view, and then there was a specific form of dispensationalism called premillennial dispensationalism, mm-hmm. which is the rapture happens before the literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus on earth with his people. That view became the view of what the Bible said. Then it became popularized through the turmoil of the 70s and 80s with authors saying this, it's now being fulfilled. We're seeing right. it happen. These are the last days.
And it was, I mean, that was, just think about it. That was so used for evangelism. Evangelism Absolutely. Came out yeah. of this.
Yeah.
Well, that's what I'm saying. It can be found in all different streams and uh-huh. denominations.
The view of Revelation can. Yes, but it was dispensationalism.
Isn't the belief that the spiritual gifts, the miraculous gifts like tongues and prophecy and healing, those are not for today?
That's part that of dispensationalism.
That view is part of dispensationalism. Correct. But wouldn't like some charismatic streams that believe the gifts are for today, wouldn't they also hold some dispensational views?
I see what you're saying. Yes.
Yeah.
Yep.
Absolutely. So we've all been, my point is, like, we've all been mm-hmm. shaped by that
mm-hmm. yeah.
to
yeah.
some degree, mm-hmm. no yes. matter what our background is.
That's so good. That's very true. You bet. And so, you know, I follow a number of British, German, Australian scholars who are just puzzled at this whole focus on rapture, millennium, mm-hmm. left behind kind of mania. And
who are some of the people you follow? Do you know their names?
Oh well, yeah. I mean, in the 90s, you have people like N.T. Wright, mm-hmm. you know, who very much came out against the rapture theology that was, you know, really gripping a hold. And here's the other thing. If I could just segue for a second, that dispensational view has very real world political consequences. Mm-hmm. So the reason Israel is so valued by American evangelicals is because dispensationalism teaches that Israel has a role, significant role in the end times. And by extension, as Israel's defender, America does too. Mm-hmm. And
can I just add, as an Iranian person? Yes. I've literally been told by people that Iran does too, and they're just going to be annihilated.
Right.
So there's this like, there is this like feeling of, well, you know, there's not really anything we can do about it.
Right.
And so when you look at what's happening in Iran today, that's a very like,
it's real.
That gets real fast.
Oh my goodness. Well, and it, I mean, if we're going to really flesh this out, it really underlies this sort of American exceptionalism. And this kind of fermented Christian nationalism in the bad way. I don't mean being patriotic or loving our country. I mean wedding America to specific Bible passages and destinies given in the scripture. And that's, you know, part of the fervency of Christian nationalism in its worst forms. Is underlied by this same sort of theology that America stands at the head of the nations, you know, and whether they'll say it's a new Israel, we're the new Israel, or we're the protector of Israel. One of the great criticisms of the Left Behind movement was how American-centric it was against standing against the nations, particularly Middle Eastern people. As the great enemies of Jerusalem, and you know that God is going to come and wipe all that out. And there's this great battle of Gog and Magog and the plains of Megiddo, and you know it's tragic in the sense that there are ways in which this theology undergirds deep prejudice, deep bias, deep hatred and animosity, and then uncritical favor of Israel. I mean, I have friends who've traveled to Palestine. I've been to Israel. I have friends who traveled to Palestine who just simply said, well, that's not the whole story.
Yeah.
And if you were to ever question the national policies of the nation state of Israel, you'd be betraying your evangelical heritage. And I don't think God positions us to be those kinds of people. I think there's a deeper, we're called to be more discerning than that. Mm-hmm. And so I'm a big fan of the nation of Israel, but I'm a big fan of all the image bearers everywhere.
Yeah.
Right.
And so all that is to say, this is webbed, to your point, Suze, it's webbed everywhere. Mm-hmm. And the untangling of this giant hairball has a lot of rethinking attached to it in other places.
I think it's interesting too, when you look at what's going on around the whole world, that there, it's not just Christian nationalism in America. There is Christian nationalism happening in other countries as well, and religious nationalism happening in other countries as well. Right. Whether it is in countries like Iran, I mean, that's religious nationalism.
Right.
Or even like, I would say even in places like China and North Korea, where it's atheistic nationalism. Mm. I mean, that is religious nationalism, yeah. Right?
Come on.
And so it's interesting to me that from when we read the beginning of the Bible and we see the importance that the people had placed on the land, right? Land is something that is important and somehow has some kind of sacred or holy thing to it, but it's given to people as a gift to steward and to meet with God in.
Yeah.
And it's never, you know, God doesn't ever call people to forsake other people for the sake of the land. I mean, you can talk about some of the Old Testament stuff for sure in, you know, arguing that. But I think as we see the way that Jesus lived and we see the New Testament, you know, God places importance on the people and on the reconciliation of the whole world. And the land is just part of the gift in that.
That's right.
And so we've everywhere, whether we call ourselves Christians or not, as image bearers, there's something in us that loves the land and should. But it's never meant to be used to forsake the other or the image bearer.
That's right.
So I just think it's fascinating to watch what's happening in the world in light of what we've been learning about God and his nature through Revelation.
I would just say that this dispensational view, though, helped me in times to get past, well, look at the Old Testament.
Right.
He just wrecked all that. He wrecked everybody. So that was a different God.
That was a different time.
He dealt with people different in that day.
Yeah. Yeah.
So that also helped me get through those things.
Oh, yeah. I mean, there's some great benefits to dispensational theology. Things like, I mean, they have an answer for the abuses of spiritual gifts. The gifts don't exist anymore.
Right.
They approach not, and now there are nuanced and really intelligent dispensationalists out there who don't hold the popular caricature that I'm describing.
Yep.
I'm just giving the very oversimplified caricature of it, because this is how it gets expressed in church.
Yeah.
But they have a great answer about Israel. They have a great answer about spiritual gifts. They have a great answer about the Sermon on the Mount. The ethics of the Sermon on the Mount aren't for the church. They're for the millennial kingdom. Hmm. And that's an historical view of the Sermon on the Mount. There's the Reform view that says the Sermon on the Mount's designed to just remind us of how much we need Christ. The dispensational view is the Sermon on the Mount is really the ethics of the millennium.
Okay, hold up.
When God's kingdom is on earth.
So if I'm understanding that correctly, that view would hold that Jesus went to a mountainside with thousands of people, his 12 closest people next to him, and said all of that stuff, but it didn't even apply to them. It applied to this other time.
Okay, so here's the form of dispensationalism I learned in seminary, that Jesus literally offered the kingdom to Israel.
Mm.
Like all of the big promises, all like the peace on earth, the lion nesting with the lamb, the children playing with vipers, that is what he offered Israel, and Israel rejected him.
That, right.
And so now he is coming again, bearing
that same invitation
that he promised.
Mm-hmm.
So then would that view hold that when he came initially, there wasn't a set plan that he would come again? That's a revision?
Yeah. Not a revision, but if they repent, then I'll change my mind, but they didn't, so I won't. Not a revision as much as Jesus, and this is where it's different from Reformed theology, Jesus honored the choices of the leadership of Israel.
My mind is blown right now.
What? He will bring the kingdom with him in the second coming. That's why all of the teaching about the kingdom isn't here in the dispensational view. It's been revealed. So we hold something called inaugurated eschatology, which is that Jesus has come bearing the kingdom and offered the kingdom to all who receive it. And people in Israel received it. People in Israel didn't receive it. People outside of Israel received it or didn't. And so the church is the bearer of the inaugurated kingdom and not the fulfilled kingdom. Old school dispensationalism would say, no, that God, the millennium is the expression of the kingdom on earth when Jesus is king over the earth with his people, Satan is bound, and that is where we live the way he describes on the Sermon on the Mount.
Okay, so just wrapping this up, because this will be a really easy wrap up.
I think we should just sing Jesus Loves Me. Yeah. This I know.
wrapping this up, because again, this is going to be super simple. But you are suggesting that there's another way than dispensationalist thinking.
Yes.
And what is that way?
It doesn't fit neatly into another category. We would call it inaugurated eschatology. Eschatology, eschaton is the study of the last. So eschatology is the study of the last things. And my particular interpretation of the scripture is that Jesus came bearing the kingdom and offering it. But he was building a transnational entity called the church, meaning it wasn't just offered to Israel. It was offered to all. And we have tiny examples of that. Now, the dispensationalists would say, but he was there for Israel. He says that himself. He was there for Israel first. And that's a fascinating conversation. We would say instead that what Jesus is doing is bearing the kingdom. He's coming twice. There are some streams of Judaism that thought there were two messiahs, one coming militaristically, one coming humbly, and as a priest. We say, no, there's not two messiahs. There's one messiah coming twice. The first time Jesus comes as the expression of God's will on earth, revealing what it is to be fully human as an image bearer, and he invites individuals now formed into a community called the church into that role. And then Jesus now will, as he's reigning and ruling in the heavens, the church bears witness to that reign, but that reign will be fulfilled sometime in the future when Jesus returns. But what Jesus is doing when he returns isn't building a millennial kingdom, but he is meeting his church in the air, so to speak, escorting him down, and then doing new creation once and for all.
Mm.
So
that makes sense.
And then I know it's awful. It's awful.
No, it's just it. Yeah, this is 49 podcasts worth. You could dive into that and still.
Oh, yes. And again, I'm not. All the disclaimers. I'm not doing this justice. There are sophisticated folks that would disagree who love Jesus and were smarter than me. And there's lots of ink spilled. There is a view called progressive dispensationalism, which is what I learned in seminary, that is far more nuanced in how it approaches some of these issues.
So you would say that inaugural?
Inaugurated, yep.
That's what I said.
Yep.
Inaugurated. that would say that God is the same past, present, future.
Absolutely.
And has not changed his ways or his...
Correct. He's always been a God of grace. When he looks at Israel and gives them the law, he says, I am the God that rescued you out of Egypt. So he's giving law to people already redeemed. When you're looking at pictures of Old Testament violence, you're seeing the same heart that zapped Ananias and Sapphira, in the early church. The way that would fit together would be that the portraits of God in the Old Testament are true, but they're not complete. That Jesus is the only full representation of the heart of the Father. And so we get in the Old Testament some hyperbolic language that was used of Israel about destroying the nation when the nation wasn't destroyed at all, because on the next page they're still there.
Right, right, right.
Mm-hmm. You get a combination of Israel's filtering God through the forms of warrior God of the day or through treaties, like Deuteronomy takes the shape of a treaty form that was used, back in the day. And then you have a combination, and then you have the revelation of the one true God in the midst of that historical particularity. But all of those revelations were true, utterly and absolutely, but they weren't the full revelation which comes in Christ. So for me, I look at the stuff in the Old Testament And I say, okay, there's something more going on here. If I'm ever looking at a view of God that is different from Jesus, then I'm wondering what's happening. There's something else I'm missing here. Mm. There's something else going on here. And that's led me to some really fruitful curiosity, you know, that just doesn't say, wow, God is just this pissed off. No, he is. Jesus exegetes the Father. The New Testament could not be clearer, and Jesus himself says so. So that's where I start. Wow. And then I go back into the Old Testament, which Jesus saw as authoritative and factual. And then I'm like, okay, so let's talk about the Old Testament violence. What was that? And then you realize, oh, some of it was hyperbolic, poetic language. Great. Some of it was the confining of evil into fortified cities where there were not women and children. Okay. Some of it was Israel possibly understanding the command to go and, you know, wage war against the enemy nations as an expression of ancient Near Eastern warfare, and not as an expression of, you know, when God says in Deuteronomy, hey, go ask for peace first. When you go hit these cities, ask for peace first. Negotiate peace first. So it is a hornet's nest. But the biggest thing that Revelation gives us is the unification of those two pictures. Because here comes Jesus slaying his enemies. Blood, the birds, it says, are feasting on the flesh of his enemies. And you're like, oh yeah, now he's coming. Now he's kicking butt, right? And then you look at the text more closely and he's, okay. So he had blood on his robe, but it was his own blood. It was there before the battle began. And the only weapon he has is this metaphorical sword from Isaiah coming out of his mouth, which is just the truth that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the armies of God, the hosts of heaven, they do nothing. They do nothing except attend to him. Mm. And you're like, so there is violence, but it's the lamb kind of violence, where the lamb is absorbing the violence and forgiving the violence, and that somehow the testimony about the lamb, you know, crushes the nations. And you're like, oh, well, that's interesting. And so you have these recombining of Old Testament narratives and pictures that were very violent about God standing over the nations and trampling on them like a wine press. And yet, Jesus is doing that, but he's doing that with his own blood on his robe. And you're like, wow, that's interesting. So all that is to say, there are about 80,000 things that are controversial in the conversation we just had.
Well, here's what I'd love to do. I'd love us just to wrap this up with hell. And the beauty is you're talking about this
weekend. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, tune in. So
tune in this weekend, or if you're listening in the past, this will be the fourth weekend of the fourth.
Like that.
The end of December 4th. We're talking about hell. So let's talk about that now.
Yeah.
As far as... Just kidding.
Okay. All right. Well, thanks, everybody. Thank you, Mike. Thank you, Tim.
What'd you say? What was your intro?
I am a hero. Yeah,
but I'm not a zero.
I'm not a zero.
If you enjoyed today's episode, we would love it if you would share a screenshot of this episode to your Instagram story and tag us at @journey_TN. And don't forget to subscribe and leave us a review on your favorite podcasting app.